So this week we will be going over the topic of demons in the demonic realm. So we are on slide 12, and as we open this morning, would you please pray with me? Lord, we open up our minds and hearts to you this morning to learn about how to worship you better with our minds through this Christian Formation Hour. I ask whenever each individual is listening to this lesson this morning that you use it as a means to open up our eyes to the world how you see it, that we cannot have your perspective because you are the Lord God. We can have a perspective on the world that is infused through the lens of eternity. And Father, I just ask this morning that you bless this hour, open up our eyes to things that we perhaps might not have thought about in a while, and open up our eyes to the reality of your truth and the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name I pray this morning. Amen. So this morning on slide number 12, you see that the topic that we're going over this morning is demons, or I could relabel this the demonic realm. But you'll see a picture on slide number 12 of a book by the name of Spirit of the Rainforest. And it's a shaman's story in relation to them. I think the tribe eventually became Christians, if I remember correctly. I had to read this book for my angelology class, and I was so disturbed by this book and many other students that I did not finish the book. It quite bothered me, and I didn't end up finishing it. But what's so interesting about this book is it's about shamanism. And again, back to last week's slides, language creates truth, and these shamanistic interpretations of the world have their own built language, they have their own liturgy. And again, I always want to state, since we are children of the Enlightenment, we tend to cast aside these types of folks as backwards or ridiculous, or eventually they'll just kind of get it one day, and I think that's ridiculous. I can remember watching, there's a fishing TV show named River Monsters, and the guy that shoots the show, if I remember correctly, he might be an anthropologist by training. And there was an episode that I had to actually stop watching because he's fishing in Mongolia, I believe, and the video just cut to a shaman, and the shaman just like snapped into this voice that was quite otherworldly and bizarre. It was a woman. And I thought to myself, that lady is being animated by some spirit, and I just do not want to watch this anymore. And he just kind of like sat there and watched and thought it was an interesting cultural phenomenon, much like I've expressed before of Dia de Muerte in Mexico or Latin America at large, that people don't think that this stuff is real, and I do. And books such as The Spirit of the Rainforest kind of prove that it's true. They talk consistently throughout the book of these spirits speaking to them and telling them to go ransack villages and kill people. And one of the ways in the book that they get attuned with these spirits as they do drugs in order to open them up to be controlled by these spirits. And they go and ransack villages and rape the women and children and do all these terrible things. It's just, I wouldn't really recommend reading the book other than the fact that I had to read it in seminary. And it was quite interesting. Not very well written, but interesting nonetheless. Okay, so slide number 13, you can see the picture of Adam and Eve in the garden, and everything is good. It's peaceful. Peaceful defined in external factors. That shalom is happening. But I just wanted to highlight a few things this morning about my fellow pastor friends' experience. So whenever pastors that I'm friends with teach on this topic, there's basically two responses. Number one, which is becoming more popular recently, is a lot of pastor friends teach on the topic and people just express their skepticism of the demonic realm at large. And mostly what the pastor friends are doing is they're asking their Sunday school class to share a story about somebody, maybe themselves or somebody else, having an angel story and just to express it. And what usually happens is the pastor does not have anybody talk about the opposite, and where perhaps somebody is demonized or that they've been in touch with the demonic. And people have actually flat out told pastor friends of mine, that's just symbolism. Demons actually do not exist. And these are not liberal mainline churches. These are churches that could be in the PCA. They're churches that could be in the EPC. There's Southern Baptist Convention churches. It's a pretty broad spectrum, but people by and large are quite skeptical to the demonic realm. So again, back to my big beef with modern spirituality, it's that sin, death, and the devil is not taken very seriously. And what people are talking about in terms of formation is typically more therapeutic in its idea. So what's the big factor that I think, or the big finding when people respond this way? I think it's that people assume everyone is born good. Because again, back to the idea, we are children of the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment teaches us that everybody is born good. I can even recall seeing this play itself out in a 60 Minutes episode I watched where they were interviewing some Mexican-American kids who worked for the drug cartel in Mexico and were hopping across the border to kill people. They could do it because they had dual citizenship and can hop back and forth quite easy. And they kept saying in the interview, I'm a good kid. I didn't do this wrong. But even in somebody such as like that, they still revealed their biases that they are in fact children of the Enlightenment. And this is not just, for America, but it's all over the world. People really do believe this. Maybe in other cultures it's not as highlighted, but definitely in the West. And there's another factor that I am concerned about pastorally, and I hear a lot in people's voices when they talk to me. And I actually do think a type of soft universalism is popular in most church-going people. And the way I see this play itself out, again, to use the funeral analogy, because we're talking, or illustration, we're talking more so about spiritual stuff and judgment in the future, whatever. But at funerals, everybody becomes a Christian. And I'm not saying that judgment is in God's hand and he's the one that ultimately knows. But I find it very instructive at funerals where people will just turn people into great people when in reality they were not. And I think that's that kind of soft universalism. It's everybody's a Christian in my family, for example, when in reality that's probably not, in fact, true. I think that's a very American thing. It's unfair for eternal separation from God to happen. So I think soft universalism is there with everybody. Excuse me. And I also think that hampers down evangelism, which I think is a good thing that the EPC coming out of the mainline really wants to focus on is evangelism, people really coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So I'm on slide number 14. Perhaps the person that most influenced sin and its consequences and had a big battle, to use that battle verb again, with Augustine was a man by the name of Pelagius, and he was in modern day United Kingdom. And he basically believed that sin wasn't a huge deal. He denied original sin. One of the unfortunate things is we actually don't have any primary sources of Pelagius. We only have the works of him as handed to us from Augustine. So it'd be interesting sometimes to see what Pelagius's writings were really like. I'd still come down on the line with Augustine, but it just would be quite interesting. But it really strikes to the heart of what we think sin is, and if you get sin wrong, you're not going to totally understand what the remedy needs to be. So what is sin? So sin is breaking of God's law, and I believe ultimately believing we are at the center of the universe. The online feature, the Bible Project, for example, has a great scene when the cosmic sin happens with Adam and Eve, and they actually portray Adam as giving the middle finger and turning away from God. I think that's a pretty good interpretation of what's going on for our modern context. That is ultimately what sin is. And I hear it a lot in people's voices who are not Christians. They simply do not want to bend to God's will in their life, even though God's will is the best for them. So what are sin's consequences? And that is alienation from God. This just doesn't mean internally and spiritual, but it also, in fact, has cosmic consequences. So it separates, it breaks down all of society. It breaks down the environment. Nate, I've been listening to his sermons recently from Beverly Heights. That's how we've been doing worship on Sundays. And he said, ultimately, because sin's consequences are cosmic, that he said that he interpreted the coronavirus that way. And I think he's right. I think that's a good way to think about this from the biblical perspective and thinking biblically and using the language of the Bible and taking it quite serious. I think that is correct. It does have cosmic consequences. And lastly, sin is also portrayed as a person in Paul's writings. In Romans chapter 5, all the way up until 8, sin is kind of this mythological creature that actually has the ability to entice us, for us to get caught up in sin. Sin structures can, in fact, be sinful and can be portrayed this way. So, for example, slavery could be portrayed this way, and many other things. Or the drug trafficking trade, I think, could be portrayed this way, or human trafficking as another one. But sin can, in fact, and Paul does this in Romans, can be portrayed as a person. And that's quite interesting, as opposed to just thinking about it internal. It can manifest itself in power structures as well. So slide number 15, seminary experience. So that's a picture of Dallas Theological Seminary. You can sort of see it off to the, well, I guess if we were in person, I could show you, but the apartment complex that I lived in was behind this building. I can see the parking lot, but you can see downtown Dallas in the background. The apartment complex that I lived in was about, I think, 14 stories. We lived on the 9th floor, I believe, the highest floor, and we actually had a view out to downtown, which was quite a neat, but just to show sinful inclinations, it was kind of neat for 2 weeks, and then it just kind of became background. But it was kind of neat to live in a high rise and see into downtown. But in seminary, we were required to take an entire class on angelology, and this meant that we studied good angels and bad angels. And honestly, it was the absolute worst class I took in seminary, including both Trinity School for Ministry and Dallas Theological Seminary. It was just so bad. And the book that I mentioned, The Spirit of the Rainforest, was interesting and somewhat enjoyed it. But the class itself was just really bizarre. Instead of focusing on what Scripture said and how to shape our imagination, how to think through the great tradition of the church, we got into all kinds of weird stuff like UFOs and all this other weird stuff. It didn't frame the conversation in the classical tradition, which I personally like. And that felt weird. And the class was just not very good. Could have been the teacher too. Dr. Holstein was his name. Nice guy, but not the greatest teacher in the world. But nonetheless, I moved on from it. And I think, again, through working through the slides and my research project, I approached the topic more from a classical Christian perspective. The one thing in Dallas Theological Seminary, maybe the one harp, I loved my time there. Excellent New Testament studies department. But the thing is, it's a generic evangelical institution. And because it was a generic evangelical institution, it did not take church history quite serious. And it certainly did not take the great interpreters of Scripture that serious as well. We didn't really learn too much about, say, Thomas Aquinas, as you would learn at a Reformed seminary. Even though he's Roman Catholic, he's still kind of a big deal in the Reformed tradition, and people study him. So seminary experience, not good on this topic. Okay, so slide 16. What is a demon? So a demon is a non-corporeal being. Simply, is technical language for stating they do not have bodies. They can manifest themselves, demons or angels, to have bodies, but they do not have bodies. That's something that I always have to state, because when people die, they'll say, oh, angel, heaven gained another angel, and that's not correct. In scripture, human beings are made in God's image, but the thing that makes us different than demons or angels is the fact that we are actually embodied creatures. God does not redeem demons, fallen angels, I'll just define it that way. But the thing that sets us apart again is our bodies. So when we die, we do not become angels. That's incorrect teaching and not true. Angels are creatures, but they have been created before human beings were, and they do not have human body, or they do not have bodies. So again, as we're working through Acts, we see this all the time. An angel appears, they appear like they have a body, but in fact, they do not. Angels have superhuman abilities. So what you will find in, say, Thomas Aquinas, and many of what's called the scholastic theologians of the church, they like to write a lot about how Satan, for example, who's the kind of chief and in charge of demons, can teleport from one side of the world to the other. Now, he can't be everywhere at once. He's not omnipresent like God, but the fact is that he can move. He has superhuman abilities. Angels have this ability as well. Now, they're non-corporeal, so they're spirits, but they do have superhuman abilities. What's really interesting in scripture, and what really kind of might come across as weird to us in our modern context, is in scripture too, especially in Romans and somewhat in the Old Testament, there is a mention of the fact that demons or the demonic realm can kind of have a whole handle on nations, which I've always found quite interesting. It's kind of something that we're a little bit not attuned to as modern readers of scripture, just like generational sin. That's really anathema, to use that word from last week, to modern people. But generational sin is really very much a part of the Bible from beginning to end, especially in the book of Genesis. But we simply don't see that sometimes, because that's, why would we have generational sin? We're Americans. We have the ability to think for ourselves. We're our own people. What are you talking about? That's just really offensive, but it's definitely there. So again, I want to adopt the language of scripture. Demons also have the ability to possess non-Christians and demonize Christians. And I draw a distinction there, because we, as Christians, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So demonic and Holy Spirit cannot coexist at all, period. I did a study in seminary, actually, when I took this class, and argued that demonization is a better way to translate it than demon possession. So you can be demonized, but you cannot be possessed. I actually argued with a friend in my small group in seminary. Seminary made us had, or DTS made us had small groups. And he had mentioned that he thought that Christians can be demon possessed. And I remember asking him, why do you think this? And he said, oh, some missionaries told me that this can happen. And I thought, well, I always take experience into consideration, but the fact is I just don't see how the Bible argues for this position. So I thought to myself, these people might not have been Christians in the first place, because I absolutely do not think that Christians can be demon-possessed. So how do demons appear? And now I have the famous Galatians text that I read last week. You can read it again yourself. I'm on slide 17. Demons can appear as wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what makes it really quite tricky. And for many of you, perhaps if you've ever been through a church split, or have had some bad experience with a pastor or an elder, you could say that this is definitely true, that that Satan does want to infiltrate the local church and cause chaos and distraction. But the fact is, it's really quite difficult to see them. Even in this text that we have in Galatians, an angel of light. So we have to be aware. And I mean, if we take the language of Scripture quite serious, we should assume, if we're doing our job as a church, if we're preaching the gospel, which I believe I do as your pastor, if we're administering the sacraments correct, and if we have good church order and we're doing good ministry to reach out to people, our neighbors, we can expect the demonic realm to get quite angry with us. The demonic realm will leave us alone if we're a complacent church, if we're just setting up ministries for our liking or making a faith into our own image. I don't think the demonic realm really cares. But in Galatians, as we'll see next spring when I preach through it, when we get serious about the gospel and we proclaim it, they get quite angry and they will try to infiltrate our church and shake us. It's going to happen. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And I always want to draw our attention back to the language of Scripture, that this will happen, and we need to take the images quite serious. Wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus instructs us, an angel of light. Be very careful. Even be very careful personally in your own Christian formation about a so-called God leading you to do something, which is clearly contrary to his word. That is not coming from God. That is, in fact, coming from the demonic realm. I always, when people say, God told me to do something, though I do think God tells us to do stuff outside, not outside of the parameters of Scripture, but I always want to tell people, be cautious, filter this back through Scripture and see what it says. So a good example would be if somebody told me, as the pastor, I believe God is telling me to disobey my parents. Basically, that's what they're saying. I would say, well, you know, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not disobey your mother and father. And if they can't see that and take that quite serious, I would say that that's probably not a spirit from God, but that is a demonic spirit that could be talking to you. So we have to be careful. Again, let's adopt the language of battle when we think about our Christian formation. So now I'm on slide 18. So the church fathers, and that would be from about year 120 all the way up until about 500, wrote a lot about the demonic realm. So we have a figure such as John Chrysostom. I think in the Vatican, he's one of the big four theologians from the early church. Athanasius, John Chrysostom, Gregory the Great, or Gregory of Nyssa, maybe, and somebody else. But John Chrysostom actually preached a whole sermon series on the demonic realm. He actually was a big inspiration for John Calvin's preaching. Preached quite more literal interpretations of the text, word-based, I shouldn't say figurative, but not allegorical in its interpretation. He also preached through books of the Bible, which, again, I'm always going to state is more ancient way of doing things than the liturgical season. Excuse me. But Chrysostom preached through the demonic realm, so he's a pretty serious guy, and he thought about it. Athanasius mentioned Satan in the demonic realm in his famous work on the Incarnation. Actually, that was one of the biggest surprises I had when I read through it during Advent, that Athanasius mentions it quite a bit, and it mentions a few pages about this realm being real, and he's somebody who inspired the Apostles' Creed. So Athanasius takes it quite serious. Irenaeus, who was another one of the most of the Reformers' favorites, Irenaeus of Lyon mentions Simon the Magician being linked to the occult and the demonic realm, and actually blames the heresy of Gnosticism on Simon in Scripture. So that's kind of an interesting argument, but it's there. It's even there in the book of Acts as we're working through it with Ananias and Sapphira. Satan tries to inspire them to overturn things, just like Judas Iscariot. He is very much a figure, and I think the church fathers realize this, And it pops up in their writings pretty often because it's a big theme in Scripture. Thomas Aquinas in slide 19, you can see the angels around him. One of his nicknames was the angelic doctor of the church. They love to debate about angels. They got a little bit too carried away with this. So by the time you get to the Reformation, you get them being critiqued for this as well. Aquinas is perhaps the greatest philosophical theologian of the West. And if he believed in this reality, the reality of this realm, perhaps we should not negate its importance. It's interesting that the late Judge Scalia, who I know worked with Jen Ponser's dad, he would have known him and worked with him, and I guess they would have been friends. But he's always somebody that I found quite interesting. One time he was interviewed, I don't know if it was the New Yorker or the New York Times, about his Catholic faith, because he was a very devout Catholic. I think he went to Latin Mass, if I'm correct. But he was asked about his faith, and then they kind of made fun of him for believing in demons, because he, again, back to the whole Children of the Enlightenment thing. And his retort was, there's a lot of people who are smarter than both you and I throughout history who have believed in an angelic realm. And I believe he was mentioning Thomas Aquinas, who I'm sure is somebody that he would have read. But I always thought that was quite interesting, that the great Judge Scalia, one of the most original thinkers on the bench of the Supreme Court, retorted back that some of the great thinkers of the West, in fact, believed in this. And maybe you're a little bit more biased than you tend to think, and you need to go back and read these sources. So I always thought that was quite interesting. Now, the character that I've been working on in slide number 20 is John Knox. Now, what's interesting about John Knox is Calvin does not really know what to do with this demonic language or the battle language in Scripture. He, in fact, shies away from it. He did not like the book of Revelation. He did not preach on it. He felt that it was too strange. So we get John Knox because what he does, and since Calvin was shy to work through this topic, he was really interested in it. It became very much a part of his spirituality. But he takes Calvin's theology and many of the other reformers, such as Bullinger, Zwingli, and he recasts and reimagines their theology in an apocalyptic way. So his favorite word, as I mentioned last week, was the word battle in Scripture. And I think Knox, the one thing, just reading through his stuff, or his works, the fact is that he really shows our blind spots in our own spirituality. And that's what I found so instructive while working through it. He talks about it a lot, and it's really quite helpful. So the big question this morning is, well, what in fact happened? How do we go from Aquinas, Athanasius, Chrysostom, John Knox, and their spirituality, which is very much this battle idea, and how do we get to a time where people are just skeptical about the language of Scripture? And I can't underscore the Enlightenment, how important this was as an intellectual event. And you can see in the picture who is the measure of everything in that picture. Man is the center of attention there. And again, we are children of the Enlightenment. Unless we realize this, I don't think we'll read Scripture to our full potential. And again, Scripture's words create a new reality. So another, in closing this morning, and I'm on slide 22, another corrector is to interact with the global church. So we can take the American church and set it over against the global church. And if you interact with Christians from the global church, you see that this reality in this way to talk about one's faith is more in tune with Scripture, I believe, than the American view. So my question is, will the rise in remixed religion, which this means mixing religions together basically, make this the religious experience of Christians going forward? And I think the answer is yes. We can see this, these ideas really coming back with the health and wealth type of idea, which is interesting because the health and wealth gospel kind of commingles these together. But I think we'll see the rise. I think we're seeing, towards the end of my career, I think we might see a full-out paganization of the United States and maybe the West. But I could be wrong, barring a revival, a third Great Awakening, I suppose. But I think, again, just to close this week, we always need to be on guard against our blind spots in our readings of Scripture. So with that, I'll close this morning. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you for being able to investigate this important topic. Lord, help us to read Scripture well, like the great thinkers of the church that came before us, and be more attuned with the spiritual realities of the world with people such as the global church. Lord, perhaps we do need to repent of some of this worldliness of our faith and need to be more attuned to what really is true. I often think of the illustration of the cave in Plato's Republic. A lot of us maybe can feel like we're stuck in a cave right now. We just haven't been reading Scripture quite well. But I pray, Lord, that we come outside of the cave, that we learn and are mastered by the biblical text, and that shapes our imaginations and our Christian formation. So, Lord, I would ask that you use this lesson this morning in order to spark our imagination to think about our discipleship in new ways. Allow us as individuals, through the power of the Spirit, to recast and reimagine our faith and be reinvigorated through the newness of the Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.